just to get in the context here of what we're doing, Daniel was living in Babylon. He had been taken captive by the Babylonian nation. The whole country of Israel was carted off in the 500 B.C. to live in Babylon. We know from our past study that everything was done to the Israelites, and Daniel was only 14 years old at this time. Everything was done to these people to try to get them to forget their God and to change their culture. Daniel was in the highest school of the king, sort of like the best college in Babylon. He was being trained to forget Israel and God and to learn the Babylonian way. And so it was in this context that Daniel, now he was probably in his second or third year when this problem came up. So he was probably 16 or 17 years old. And the king had a dream, we know from last week, and he said to all of his experts, all the astrologers and all of his sorcerers, he said, "Tell me the dream and give me the interpretation." And he said, "We can't do that. You have to tell us the dream and then we'll interpret it." And he said, "Nobody can do that. Nobody can tell you the dream. You don't even know what it is." So he said, "I'm going to kill all you guys unless you tell me what the dream was first." Nobody could do it. And we saw that God was setting this up so that only Daniel would have the dream and the interpretation. It would show that God was the real God and the other gods were all phony gods. Remember that? So it's in this context that Daniel comes to the king and he says, "Give me a little bit of time and I'll pray." Daniel prayed and God showed him the dream, him and his friends. Daniel goes back to the king and he says, "Before I tell you the dream, remember?" He says, "This is so that you will know that there is a God in heaven who reveals these things. No other gods can do this." And also he said, "It's not because I'm wiser than anybody that I have this interpretation. It's only because God has given it to me." So with that being the context, let's read the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel told him what he had, because God showed Daniel in a vision. So this is really what Daniel saw, and he related it to the king. Verse 31. "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Okay, you see the picture, right? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of this giant metal statue. And it was terrible and frightening and awesome. It had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly of bronze, legs of iron, and feet that were composed of a mixture of clay and iron. And as he was looking at this Nebuchadnezzar, as he's looking at this statue, a rock came flying out of nowhere that was not cut out with human hands, smashed the feet of the statue, and at the same time, it destroyed the whole statue, and the whole thing blew away like dust. And then the little rock filled the whole earth. That's basically what the dream was. Now, verse 36. "This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hand, he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. Okay, let's answer the question. I put my little picture here, okay? What is the head of gold? Okay, it's very simple. It's Nebuchadnezzar. It's the kingdom of Babylon. If you look at the bottom there, there's a timeline, and Daniel's visions have to do with four kingdoms we're going to see. He's in the kingdom of Babylon, and he makes predictions about all these other kingdoms that he hasn't even seen yet. So the first kingdom is Babylon, and according to this statue. And so let's ask the question. In what way does the kingdom of Babylon represent gold? Or how does gold represent this kingdom? It's very interesting, as I was reading this week and studying this issue, there's a man named Herodotus, who is an old-time historian, and he went to Babylon shortly after this time period, and you know what he found in Babylon? 22 tons of gold. 22 tons of gold. That's a huge amount of gold. And it seems as though the Babylonian Empire collected gold. They're very wealthy with gold. So if any metal would characterize the Babylonian Empire, it would be gold. And so, why does it say that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold? Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a unique ruler in this sense. He's different than Alexander the Great and some of these other guys in the sense that when Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, when he died, his kingdom basically fell apart. He was the kingdom. He was such a powerful man and such a powerful ruler that he was the one that brought the glory to that kingdom. Without Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom was really nothing. That's why it faded out pretty quick after he died. So the head is the kingdom and the king of that kingdom. I think it's also interesting to note here, too, that it says, God has given you. Look at verse 37. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might. If you look at the back of your page, I put a couple of verses in there that I think we need to know this in our day. Look at Romans 13:1. This is the Bible's view of all governments. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Anywhere you go in the world, there is an authority and a governing power, and according to the Bible, God has established it, and the main reason for those governing powers is to restrain wickedness. In any culture, I don't care if it's some tribe in the middle of nowhere, they all have their governing powers, and they don't let this happen, they don't let that happen, because of the wickedness of the human heart, evil would overrun the world. So one way that God restrains it is by instituting government. And listen, he's the one that puts the governments in there. He's the one that takes them out. Look at Acts 17, verse 26 there. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Isn't that interesting? Wherever you're living today, whatever country you're in, God determined the place and the time, how long you would live. He put the ruler in there. Isaiah 40 says, he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. So God is the one who really institutes government, and he gave it to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had a unique authority in the sense that somehow he had control even over the wild animals, it says. The animals and the birds, and Nebuchadnezzar was a unique ruler. So he's equated with the head. Now let's answer the next question. What is the chest and the arms of silver? Look at verse 39. After you, he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, the third kingdom, one of bronze. But see, the second kingdom there, after you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Now, there's not a whole lot of light given in this vision about this kingdom. In the other visions, there's more light. We put all these visions together, they get clearer and clearer. But according to this passage, the kingdom, let's ask the question, in history, when you read your history books, what kingdom conquered Babylon? Any history book will tell you. There was a nation called Medo-Persia. It was comprised of two nations, Persia and the nation of Media. The Persian king started after the Median, but he became more powerful and he conquered the Median Empire and he formed one empire called the Medo-Persian Empire. And at this date here, 539 BC, they conquered the Babylonian Empire. And they took over the whole known world at that time, that part of the world. Now, see, last question here. How does the chest made out of silver and the two arms, how does that portray this kingdom in any way? Okay, first of all, very interesting to note this. I found this as well. This kingdom was really into taxes, and they minted all kinds of coins, and they made everybody pay taxes, and they masked all this massive amount of taxes into the kingdom. And guess what the coins were made out of? Silver. And guess what? There's two arms. Because there was two halves of this kingdom. It was really comprised of two kingdoms, Persia and Media. So I think that kind of, you know, we can ask the question, how did Daniel know? By the way, I want to tell you this again. The critics of the Bible, and the critics of the book of Daniel especially, they say this. There's no way that Daniel could have wrote this stuff before it happened. There's too many prophecies. As you're going to see as we go on, it gets more and more. It gets really intense. Nobody could predict this stuff. Really what happened was it's a fraud, and somebody wrote the book of Daniel after all these things happened. And that's really a compliment to the book of Daniel, but it's been proven archaeologically by unbelievers that the book of Daniel was written prior to these events. So it's dated historically, archaeologically, and the whole bit. So how would Daniel know? Well, he knew that. Okay, let's look at the third kingdom. And this is a very interesting kingdom, although this passage does not expound on it. But the second half of verse 39, next, the third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Now let's ask the question, in history, what kingdom conquered the Medo-Persian Empire? Everybody knows this in history. We don't know it because we forgot all our history from high school. But if you have to study like I do, then you remember it, okay? But everybody knows that Alexander the Great came in and smashed the Persian Empire. And it happened in this date, 331 BC. So the Medo-Persian Empire lasted about 200 years. And it's also very interesting that the kingdom of Greece and Alexander the Great is characterized by the metal bronze. How does the metal bronze relate to the Greek Empire? And you know, if you read Alexander the Great, he's very interesting. One of the most interesting guys in all of history. His dad died when he was like 20 years old or something. His dad was Philip of Macedon, and he was controlling Greece. And he was working very hard to unite all the cities of Greece to ward off the Persian attacks. Persia was always attacking Greece, but they could just make a little bit of dent in them, but they couldn't really conquer them. Alexander the Great was about 20 years old when his dad died. I think he was 19. And he took over what his dad started. And get this, in 2 years, he was 21 years old, he got an army of 35,000 men, and he crossed over into Persia, and he took out the Persian army that had him vastly outnumbered. And when you read Alexander the Great, he was a gifted, tremendous, he had the ability to motivate his troops and fire them up. And Alexander the Great was not one of these guys that stood on the hill with the binoculars, you know. He was the first guy in the battle. He surrounded himself with the toughest guys, and they charged right in. But I still could never figure out, as tough as these guys were, and as hard as they trained, how could this little army beat this huge army of Persia? And I found out this week that I never saw something before. If you looked at a Greek soldier, here's what you would see in this time period. A man with a brass bronze helmet, a bronze chest protector with some stuff hanging down, bronze, a bronze shield, and a bronze brass sword. Now picture this guy, and then picture the Persian army, the soldiers. You know what they dressed like? A turban on their head,
tunic, a pair of pants, and a sword. And you get a bunch of guys that are fired up, and they were really cranked up because they hated the Persians, because the Persians were always trying to attack them. And over the past years, they were firing themselves up in training. You put those guys with a helmet on, can you imagine how the battle would have gone? The Persian guy hits the guy in the head, and the guy laughs at him and takes the head off. That's how it went. So not only were they tougher, but they had bronze armor. See? Now, how could Daniel know that there was something to do with bronze, with this third kingdom, which he names in the next vision? He even calls it the kingdom of Greece. And at the time of Daniel, listen, Greece was nothing. It was nothing. It was like some little, Nicaragua or something out here. And all of a sudden, how would Daniel know that the kingdom of Greece was going to conquer the world? Astounding prophecies. That lasted about 200 years. What happened next in this vision? Daniel interpreting it, verse 40. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all others. Now, what kingdom do we know that followed the Greek kingdom? Who conquered the Greeks? Okay, most people remember this one. Rome. Rome stomped the Greeks. And Rome stomped everybody. Rome had the thing that characterized the Roman Empire was a very heavy-handed, smashing approach. It was this kind of thing. You're going to do it our way. We're going to stomp out any rebellion. And they had this massive army with these massive laws. And they just quenched any form of rebellion. Not like Alexander the Great, who went around trying to make everybody into the Greek culture. And even the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians tried to educate people. Rome was like, we're taking you guys over. We're smashing you guys. That's how they did everything. If anything characterizes Rome, it is a smashing iron approach. There was two legs on the statue made out of iron that represents the fourth kingdom. Why would two legs represent Rome? Everybody knows that Rome was divided into the western and the eastern half of the empire. The western half fell, remember, with Attila the Hun and those guys, and the eastern half lingered on for another 1,000 years or so until it finally faded out. The Roman Empire was divided into two halves. Now, how could Daniel know that there would be a fourth empire that would be like iron, that would smash all the other ones and crush them? They have this characteristic. I think it's pretty interesting. Now, the next part of the vision requires a little bit of thinking, okay? It goes from verse 41 to verse 43. It has to do with these feet, okay? Verse 41. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Now, I want you to see, first of all, that there's three verses given to the feet. You see that? Verse 41, 42, and 43 are all talking about the feet of this statue. And it appears to be different from the legs, doesn't it? The legs are made out of iron. The feet are made out of a different material. Now let's ask the question, what in the world is this? It's somehow connected. It's still part of the fourth kingdom. It's still something to do with the Roman kingdom. What in the world is this? And I think we got to jump ahead a little bit, look at another vision to get some insight. Turn to chapter 7 of Daniel. And I printed these verses on the back. If you don't want to turn there, but you can look in chapter 7 if you want. And now in this vision that Daniel's having, it's the same kind of a thing, only, now get this, watch this. Instead of a statue, and the four major kingdoms being represented by a statue, what he sees is four beasts that come out of the sea. And the first beast represents the first kingdom, the second beast represents the second kingdom, the third beast represents the third kingdom, and the fourth beast represents the fourth kingdom. And we're going to look at just a little bit of what he saw in the fourth beast, because that goes right along with the legs of iron. See that? Daniel chapter 7. This is the beast that he sees that equates with this kingdom made out of iron. Now let's look at chapter 7, verse 7. He's looking at this fourth beast. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there was there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. Sounds like the Roman Empire with the iron, doesn't it? It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Now, a horn in the Bible, like a horn of an animal, right? A horn in the Bible represents a power or a kingdom or a ruler. It represents, just like on the animals, the power of the animal, the force, the attacking. That's what it is in the Bible. Like, even Jesus is called a horn of our salvation, a power, authority, king. Now, just let's look at the interpretation of this passage. And for that, all you got to do is go down to verse 23. He gave me this explanation. Daniel asked, what does this beast mean? He said, tell me what it means. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The Roman Empire trampled the whole known world at that time. Verse 24. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress the saints and try to change the set times and laws, and the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and appetites. Now, this is talking about the Antichrist, which we don't want to get into today because we don't have enough time to do everything in one day. But I want you to see that this fourth beast had 10 horns, and it says right here that these 10 horns are 10 kings that come out of this kingdom. Now, if you put that together with the feet, what does that imply the 10 toes are of that fourth kingdom? Okay? Hold that thought. Turn to the book of Revelation. It's on the back if you don't want to turn there. Now, this is in the context of the Antichrist at the end times. Chapter 13. The beast in this context, when we don't have time, we're going to show this in weeks that go on, but the beast in this context is the Antichrist and his kingdom. Okay? Verse 1. And the dragon, that's the devil, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. This is what John saw when he was in heaven. He saw these demonic forces, and he could see into the spirit world. And I saw a beast, John says, coming up out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns. And on each head was a blasphemous name. Now, this Antichrist has somehow 10 horns and 10 kings, crowns. Look at chapter 17, and it tells us that they're kings. Verse 12. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom. They're future. It's a future 10 kings. And this was at the time of Christ. But who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. The Antichrist. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. Get the picture? You got this Antichrist, then you got this 10 kings, and they give their authority to this Antichrist. So he's basically in control of these 10 kingdoms. That's why he has 10 horns, right? Now, go back to Daniel, please. Daniel chapter 2. I just want you to see this now. That defeat, I think we have a little bit of evidence here, a reasonable amount of evidence to show that the feet of this statue are related to the end times. They're related to the times when the Antichrist will rule with the ten horns, the idea that the clay and the iron are mixed together. Means the Bible says that they're not united. It's an unstable kingdom. He's got ten kings, and it becomes unstable. And we're going to see the reason it becomes unstable is because he declares himself to be God, and he commands everybody to worship him. And they don't like that. So the kingdom becomes, he can't hold it together. So you see, it's composed of different peoples. And people talk about, you know, the revived Roman Empire. And we're looking for 10 nations of the old Roman Empire that the Antichrist will rule. It doesn't have to even be of Europe. Our whole Western Hemisphere came out of the Roman Empire. Our whole country is from the Roman Empire. Italians and Greeks and Polish people and Spaniards and everybody else, right? So, you know, the Antichrist can come out of 10 nations, out of the thing of Europe. It can be all over the place. It doesn't have to be 10 nations of Europe that we to see this Roman Empire come back. For those of you guys who study Bible prophecy, you know what I'm talking about with that. Okay, now I want to ask the question, this is really what I want to get to today, okay? Verse 44. Actually, let's go up to verse 34 and read this again, just so we remember what happened. While you were watching, talking to Nebuchadnezzar about the dream, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet. That's important. Where did it hit the statue? On its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer and the wind swept it away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Okay, now, let's go down to the interpretation. Verse 44. In the time of those kings, what kings? Verse 43. The mixture of the iron and feet and the clay. In the time of those kings, watch this. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. Okay. Now, very obvious here that there's a fifth kingdom, right? Four kingdoms so far. You got the outgrowth of the Roman Empire, the end times, with the Antichrist ruling these ten nations. All right? What are some characteristics of the kingdom? It's different, isn't it? It's not a human kingdom. It's a kingdom that God sets up. It lasts forever. It'll never be destroyed. It will crush all those kingdoms. Now watch this. When the Medo-Persian Empire, the Chest, conquered Nebuchadnezzar, it was still there, right? The Babylonian Empire was still there. They just kind of incorporated again. When the Greek Empire conquered the Medo-Persian Empire, they kind of kept it together. It was still the same land and the same empire. When the Roman Empire took them, it was the same thing. It's all one statue. That Antichrist comes, there's ten kings. It's still the same stuff in the world. It's one statue. It's really still one empire, only it's conquered by different people. But the way this is described is this rock flies out of heaven or somewhere, doesn't say where, and it hits the statue on the feet, which is the part that comes out of the Roman Empire at the end times. It smashes the feet and it smashes the whole statue and blows the whole statue away and there's nothing left. Very different from the other takeovers. When does it happen? In the time of those kings, in the time of that feat. Now, I want to ask you a question here. I'm going to develop this a little bit. Who is the rock? or what is the rock? Everywhere in the Bible, Jesus Christ is called the rock. We just heard a bunch of verses about it today, right? Jesus is the rock, okay? And everybody that comments on the Bible agrees with that. The rock smashes these kingdoms, and then it grows and fills the whole earth. Now, here's the question I want to ask you. Is this talking about the first coming of Jesus Christ when he was born to the Virgin Mary, or is it talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ? Which coming of Christ best fits this description? Because I want to take you through this, because there are Christians who say this represents the first kingdom coming of Christ in this sense. Christ came, and he did set up a kingdom. He set up a spiritual kingdom. And we know, as Christians, the Bible tells us that he's our king, and we are his servant, and he rules us through the Holy Spirit. So right now, at this very moment, Jesus Christ is sitting on a throne, and he's ruling his people right now. And he's affecting our hearts. He's causing us to obey him and causing us to carry out his will in the earth. So he has a kingdom, and he's reigning in that kingdom. And his kingdom is spreading throughout the earth. That is a biblical truth. But I'm asking the question, is that what these verses are teaching? Now, I believe that these verses are teaching, very strongly, they're teaching the second coming. I want to tell you why. I want to give you some reasons why. Okay? This is one of the main reasons. First of all, he says it's in the time of those kings. What kings? There was never 10 kings of... People have tried to figure out where there was 10 kings. You see, there was never a 10 kings thing that came out of Rome, anywhere in history. Never did the coming of Christ put down the Roman Empire in any way whatsoever. In fact, the Roman Empire stomped on the Christians. Right? So it doesn't really fit that way there. It does fit in the sense that the kingdom of Christ grows throughout the whole earth. But let me give you the main reason, I think. Okay, in any sport, there is a time when it's sort of a mismatch, right? And the guy who's stronger, or the team who's stronger, just bowls over the other guy. There's a certain glory in that. I mean, you know, when you see a running back and he just plows everybody over and makes a touchdown, or when you see somebody get knocked out in the first round, you go, wow, man, pow, that guy's tough. That team is rough, man. They just annihilated the other team. There's a certain glory in that. And these kings, there was a certain glory in the way they took over these kingdoms. There's a certain glory in the way the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon. We're going to read that as we go on and study. The way they pounced on these guys and took their nation. There's a certain glory in the way Alexander the Great came across and swept through and took over the Medo-Persian Empire. There's a certain glory in the way Rome conquered Greece and smashed them out. But now watch this. Nothing compares with the glory of the Lord Jesus smashing the kingdoms of the world. You see, when Jesus Christ comes back, a physical thing is going to take place. Here's what's going to take place. Jesus Christ is going to come back, and the Antichrist and his 10 kings and all these guys are going to get together, and they think they can somehow, we're going to read it, make a stand against the Lord. It says, and all the holy ones with him. So here comes Jesus Christ, and the Bible says that he absolutely annihilates the kingdoms of the world, and he smashes them and obliterates them. You see, it's not like he takes them over like the other ones. He annihilates them and obliterates them, and they poof go away like a smoke. And he sets up a kingdom that lasts forever, and it's a real kingdom. You see, another reason why it's talking about the second coming, I think, is because of this. In Daniel's vision, each beast or each part of the statue, whatever, is talking about a political, earthly kingdom with a real king and a real bunch of people ruling in this kingdom. The fifth kingdom that comes from the rock that smashed the statue, why should we think that it's not a physical, earthly, political kind of kingdom with a real king and a real war and real people that get defeated and a real thing that grows throughout the earth. Why would all of a sudden Daniel switch and say, now this part is literal and physical, but this last part is not? It's only a spiritual thing. You see, there is a truth in the Bible that the spiritual kingdom is here and we are in the spiritual kingdom. That's a definite truth in the Bible. But is that being taught in these verses? See, you got to go to other verses to find that. And this is talking about something else. And I love the way that Jesus Christ comes back and smashes everything. I love that. Look at, I want to show you this. Go to Revelation 19 a minute. And this is the glory of the second coming. You see, Jesus Christ came the first time, and what happened? They laughed at him, and they spit in his face. They nailed him to a cross. They made fun of him. They took all his clothes off, called him names. And he died for our sins, humiliated, because he wanted to do that for us. He could have killed everybody right then, but he didn't. But he wanted to pay for our sins. But the second time he comes is not like that. Okay, this is the glory part. Look at verse 11 of Revelation 19. I saw heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and what? Makes war. He comes to make war. He comes to smash something. 12. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. This is the glory of the second coming. All of these wicked people that have just martyred thousands and thousands of Jews and thousands of Christians and were ruining the earth, being tyrants, run by the Antichrist, wrecking everything, Jesus comes back and polishes them off like that. That's glory. That's what I like about the way he comes back. You know, it isn't some kind of a soft kind of thing. He comes back with a bang. And so, that's why I think when we look at the rock, you know, isn't it interesting? Daniel doesn't call his vision the statue like I did. He called it the vision of the rock that was cut out without hands. That's what impressed him. A rock that was cut out without hands. It came out of nowhere. Jesus Christ smashes this thing, blows the whole thing away, and sets up a kingdom that grows and fills the whole earth. And Phil read about 55 verses about the kingdom of Jesus when he comes back to rule the earth. Whether you believe it's 1,000 years or whether you believe it's eternity, it doesn't really matter. Some people say there's 1,000 years and then it goes into an eternal state. Other people say it just goes on from there. The key thing is that this rock is the second coming of Christ. It's not the first coming. Well, how could Daniel know all this? And it's amazing, isn't it? It's because God's omniscient. Right? God has an infinite knowledge of the future, and he tells Daniel, the prophet, Daniel tells it to the people, and we got it written down here, and these things came to be. These kingdoms came and went. Just like Daniel said, they came and went. And when we see the next vision, chapter 7 and chapter 8, if you got in here, you will see how astoundingly clear these kingdoms become that Daniel predicted, and there's no way he could have known. It's just amazing. But let me end with this point. Please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to ask the question, if Daniel predicted these things, and then these things came to be, doesn't that prove that the other things that he predicted and the other things that the prophets and the apostles predicted will come to pass? You see what I'm getting at is this. Just as sure as Daniel prophesied about these kingdoms and they came and went just like he said, just as sure as that happened, that is just as sure that there is a heaven and a hell. Because the Bible says there is, and the Bible predicts the final judgment, and the Bible predicts the second coming of Christ. Just as sure as that stuff happened, that's just as sure as Jesus is going to come back, and it's going to happen just like it says. That's what we learn from this. Now, it should put a little bit of fear into us. I don't care how good of a Christian you are. It should put a little bit of fear, like, am I ready? Am I ready for this stuff to happen? Look at 1 Thessalonians here. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Again, talking about the second coming. And these people were being persecuted at the time. So Paul is giving them some encouragement. Verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at. And to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you who believed our testimony to you. Here's my final question to you. Okay? Which group do you fit in? Now listen, this is important. Nothing as important as this question, really. Which group do you fit in? If Jesus came back right now, would he find you in the group of people who do not obey the gospel? Or would he find you in the group of people that will marvel? In other words, we want him to come back. We're looking forward to it because it is a marvelous thing to watch Jesus in action. And are you amongst which group? You see what I'm getting at? And if you find yourself not in the right group, let me just encourage you to take this attitude. Just take this attitude. Just say, Lord, I'm just a nothing, nobody sinner. I'm a nobody, and you're everything. And I believe that you came for sinners like me. You tell him that. You tell him, Lord, I believe that you came for just sinners just like me. And I want to be in that group that marvels at you. I want to be the one who glorifies you. I want to see you in action. I want you to be my king. I want to be your servant. I want you to be the one that gets all the glory instead of me trying to run around here doing everything my way. I don't want to be following this other group over here that's not obeying the gospel. See, ask him to put you in that group. Now, it's his power that puts you in there. See, but you ask him and you pray. And nobody ever became a Christian and got saved without praying. You have to go to Jesus and say, Lord, help me. And you start praying. And sure as I'm standing here, the Lord will answer your prayer. He answered, if he saved me, he can save anybody. I know that. I was the most argumentative, resistant, God-hating, blaspheming, God-cursing guy you could see. And the Lord saved me. So he can save anybody. Lord, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your goodness to us. That you take us just the way we are. You put these wonderful prophecies in the Bible so we can have faith and understand what happened and what's coming. Lord, I pray that you would give people here today faith. you would work that miracle, Lord, in people's hearts, that we would come to know you and serve you. Help us today, Lord. We ask for your mercy. We throw ourselves on your mercy today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.